Well, he did it in all innocence because he didn't know any better. But when a few years ago my second son Nathan was asked by his primary teacher, one of his primary teachers, to draw a church, he simply sat down and started drawing a group of people. And when a few minutes later the teacher walked up and questioned what he was doing, and there on the sheet of paper were different people of lots of different shapes and sizes and colours, and obviously from different backgrounds and so on, he said, "I thought I told you to draw a church." His innocent answer, because of course we come here, was, "Well, I am drawing a church, sir. The Bible says the church is made up of people." And of course, when you come from popular culture, you can kind of see where the teacher was coming from, can't you? He was expecting a steeple and a long aisle and presumably a graveyard outside and all that kind of stuff. And the whole idea of church is, church being people, is quite ridiculous. Church is a place you go. Church is something that is concrete. Church is something that... it doesn't change. And it's a place that people regard as a sanctuary. And yet throughout the Bible, the word for church in the New Testament, the Greek word that's used for church is the word ecclesia, from which we get words like ecclesiastical and things like that. The word for church never, ever, ever, ever means a place, a physical place. It always means a gathering, a group of people. Ecclesia means that. It means an assembly, or just to put it in modern parlance, it just means a congregation. It always means that, right the way through the Bible. In fact, it wasn't until AD 450 or so that Christians started having buildings that belonged to them. Because up until that point, everyone had understood that church was a group of people. And in fact, if you, you can look throughout the New Testament, but just here in this passage that Reuben read to us, this morning, we keep on seeing the word church. If you cast your eye across in verse 1, a church is referred to, and verse 5, a church is referred to, and verse 16 is the word church is referred to. In fact, there it's churches. At every point, were we all able to read Greek, and none of us can do it very well, I'm sure, we would see that the word there is ecclesia, or assembly, or congregation. And actually, you don't need to be able to read Greek to understand it like that, because if you look at verse 5, you've got this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and there's a church meeting in their house. Well, that physically can't be a steeple and a graveyard and all the rest of it, can it? If the church is meeting in their house. Church must there obviously mean a group of people. And if all of that sounds rather ridiculous, because it sounds ridiculous, perhaps for this reason. When you stop and think about church, in what other situation would you find people from different cultures and maybe nationalities and backgrounds and social situations and circumstances and ages and sizes? In what other situation would you find such people all willingly gathering together on purpose, regularly, and loving each other and caring about each other and working together as if they were some kind of family? What other situation would you ever get that get that happening? Well, there is no other situation, actually. To people that don't regularly come to church, the idea is that it's like a kind of social club, a bit like a theatre. But manifestly, church cannot be like a theatre if it's going to be true to what the New Testament says. Only those who have been brought to know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour are going to do what I've just described. It was the Lord Jesus himself who said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you," as he spoke to his disciples. He said, "Love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And the loving one another is what Paul here in this letter to the Roman Christians has been talking about for the last few chapters. And he needs to talk about it because loving one another, as we all know, really doesn't come naturally. Most of us are not lovable by nature. We thought about that last week. In fact, we're the very opposite. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, and we just cast our eye across it, you see that the very natural situation of human beings is quite the opposite of that. Romans chapter 1, page 793. If you're using a church Bible, Paul kind of sets out the situation that human beings find themselves in. He says that the wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Just jump to verse 29 there. They have become filled, he says, with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. And if that all sounds rather extreme, just switch on your news screen when you get home and you will find that that is a perfect reflection of the world in which we live. And yet, because of the gospel, because of the good news, which is what gospel means, of what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross by dying in our place and rising from the dead, because of what he has achieved for us in the gospel, it is possible that we can turn to him and ask him to be our Lord and our Savior and to change us. And to find that our lives are gradually shaped, not by sin and self-centeredness, but gradually and progressively, and sometimes, oh, too slowly, by grace. Not that we become perfect. In fact, if you cast your eye through this letter to the Romans, Paul in chapter 7 writes in great detail his long and agonized personal struggle with sin. No, it's not that. But it does mean that those who become Christians have their lives set on a new direction, a new trajectory, if you will. That they repent and turn from being self-centered and turn by God's grace to longing more to be him-centered, God-centered. And in chapter 5, he summarizes the situation very well. Just glance with me at chapter 5, page 795, please. And verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can I say that if you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to become one. Jesus died on a cross to rescue you from being God's enemy, which is what Paul continues here to describe, to become a member of his family. That is just such good news. God has done everything possible so that you and I can come back into relationship with him. The God who we treat as if he isn't there or he doesn't care has loved us and sent his son to take the penalty for that rebellion. And made it possible for us to relate to him once more by punishing Jesus rather than punishing us. That is good news. It is possible for us to come back to become members of his family. And actually, that picture of family is exactly what the New Testament describes a church as being like, a spiritual family. We saw from chapter 12 a few weeks ago that's exactly what's to characterize Christians. So Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he's described the response of those who have been rescued by God as to offer themselves constantly, as it were, as living sacrifices. In other words, putting him first, loving him first, prioritizing him, treating him as he should be treated. And then Paul says in verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, listen, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, So these members don't all have the same function. Well, it's the same with the church. Verse 5, those in Christ, we are many and we form one body and each member belongs to all the others. A church, a gathering of Christians, are to behave as a unit, if you will. To behave actually as a team. Only more than a team, a church is to behave as a family, like a spiritual family. And it's to be characterized by grace, looking out for one another, loving one another, caring one another, supporting and encouraging one another, and working together to honor the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what he's been saying in chapter 15. I'm deliberately going over all of this to explain why on earth he's going through this great list of names. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we saw Paul describing, well, how did we summarize it? Gospel partnership for God's people, through the gospel partnership of God's people. And if he had wanted to illustrate his point, nothing would do it better than this chapter 16 that we've got in front of us this morning and that Reuben read out. You know, when you cast your eye across this list of names, and we're only really going from verses 1 to 16 this morning, when you cast your eye across this list of names, it would be really easy to see it simply as a list of names as people that that Paul knew and we don't. It's rather like getting one of those round robin letters that you do at Christmas, isn't it? And, you read there that Kathy has passed her piano exams and Josh has got a new bike and so and so and so and so. And then sometimes, if the person's really got carried away, they start referring to distant relatives as if you're on first name terms with their distant relatives. And you haven't the foggiest, last time you saw Kathy, she was that big and now she's 18 or something, you know. And you can treat chapter 16 a little bit like that, as if somehow Paul has just got carried away and he's listing all his friends and relations, a bit like Rabbit from Winnie the Pooh, you know, all the friends and relations, and you haven't got the foggiest idea who you are, and you just sit patiently waiting for the letter to end. But that's not at all what we have here. You see, though from time to time Paul, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, though from time to time he certainly does send greetings to different individuals in his letters, this list is much more significant than that. It's by far the longest of those lists of individuals. In fact, you know, if you were to count them, don't bother now, please, it's really a waste of your time, but there are 26 different individuals listed here. And there are two families at least listed here, and there are three house churches that are mentioned in this as well. And right the way through, again and again and again, he's making one point, one key point that we're going to see in a moment. If you cast your eye down the list, there's some interesting individuals that are mentioned. Phoebe, for example, is the first person that we come to. And in verses 1 and 2, she's described as a servant. Literally, the word is as a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. Now, for those who don't know, and I was one of those until I looked it up, Cenchrea is about 8 miles from Corinth. But you don't really need to know that, do you, to understand what's going on? For Paul, from where we think he's writing this letter in Corinth, it may well be that she's the one who's carrying the letter to Rome. Either way, what we do read is that she's been a great help to many people. That is, a great support. Even you might use the phrase that she's been a patron to many people. So here, right at the beginning, is Phoebe. And she spends her life in this church in Cenchrea, wherever that is. And she's been looking out for and supporting and keeping going those around her. Back in Acts 16, we read of rich Lydia from Philippi, who supported Paul and his companions. It may well be that Phoebe is similarly wealthy. And the very fact that she's traveling to Rome would in its own sense indicate that she certainly has some wealth behind her. Why is that significant? Well, just stop and think about it for a moment. Here's a Christian from this little church that we've never heard of, and she's serving Jesus as Lord by looking after others around her. And then she's traveling to Rome, and she's going to set up in Rome, and she needs a bit of help to find lodgings and that kind of thing. And Paul says, listen, this is someone who serves Jesus as Lord. Look after her, will you, please? Cast your eye a little bit further down. Priscilla and Aquila are regarded by Paul as fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, if we hunt around the New Testament, we'll be able to find out that Priscilla and Aquila were thrown out of Rome by the previous emperor Claudius. And they're described by those who read about them through the book of Acts and in various other book letters in the New Testament. They're described as a kind of missionary couple. They certainly helped Paul in Corinth, and then they traveled with him to Ephesus, and they helped to explain the gospel to the greater Apollos. And now, apparently, Claudius is dead, and they've gone home. And they have, in verse 5, a church meeting in their home with a guy called Epaphroditus, who's with them. He's a dear friend, says Paul, if you look at verse 5. In fact, not just a dear friend, he was the very first person in the Roman province of Asia who became a Christian, the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Now, Asia, for us, is a vast area that covers the whole of the eastern side of the continent. For Asia, for them, was what we now call modern Turkey. And Paul says, when I took the gospel to the Roman province of Asia, which is Ephesus, actually, and all the surrounding area, the first bloke that trusted Jesus as Lord is not the Philippian jailer, was not Lydia, apparently. Actually, the first person was this guy, Epaphroditus. And maybe he's travelled with Paul, with Priscilla and Aquila to Rome. Maybe he wanted to see the sights, or maybe he wanted to help them with the gospel proclamation. There's Mary, who worked hard. We're not told much more about her. There's Paul's relatives, who've apparently been in prison with him, if you cast your eye down, and are outstanding among the apostles, Andronicus and Junius. By apostles there in verse 12, by the way, he doesn't mean amongst the 12 apostles. He means just the general term messenger. They're outstanding among those who carry the gospel around. We've got Ampliatus, who, by the way, if history tells us, may well be the same one whose name appears on the graffiti in the catacombs in Rome. I've never been, but I'm told that if you go into the catacombs, there are different people's names, and Ampliatus' name is there. Maybe it's the same guy. And there's another fellow worker, Urbanus, and a dear friend, Stachys and Apelles. We've got these people who are of the household of Aristobulus, but apparently not Aristobulus himself. Maybe they're the servants, or more likely the slaves in his household whom Paul is sending greetings to. Just think through what we're reading. And we've got Herodian, another of Paul's relatives. History tells us that there was part of the household of Herod, the awful King Herod, was a bloke by the name of Aristobulus. And it may well be that there's some connection between Herodian, Paul's relative, and this household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus ended up dead after Herod died, but somewhere along the line you've got this Roman Empire civil service and a connection between them all, and the gospel is spreading. And while historians tell us that Narcissus was a servant of the previous emperor Claudius, historians also tell us that Narcissus committed suicide after Claudius died, but actually his household apparently included Christians, says Paul. In verse 12, he greets three women who worked hard, or in one case very hard, for the Lord. We've got Rufus here. Maybe he's the same Rufus his father's described in Mark 15 as being Rufus's dad and Alexander's dad, with Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross for him. And either way, Rufus's mum seems to have looked after Paul. There are greetings for the rest of these guys, whose names Reuben struggled with, and I'm not going to try. And then there's this instruction, verse 16, to greet one another with a holy kiss, which was apparently a warm and godly, but not too affectionate way the Christians were to greet one another. Holy kisses don't concentrate only on the pretty girls. And what's the point? Well, actually, the point is that as you cast your eye across this and all these different people, yes, we could go into the depths on it, each individual, I guess. But we don't need to. What you get is a huge variety of people. A huge variety of people from all sorts of different situations. And the descriptions about them tell us important things. There are a lot of servants listed here. Probably slaves in this list. Of course, in the ancient world, slavery was very common. And slaves could own property and take responsibility and either own slaves or have some level of freedom, providing their work is done. Those who know such things tell us that a number of these names indicate that these people were either slaves or they were freedmen. In other words, people who were slaves who had bought their own freedom. If you were in normal Roman or Jewish society, your parents decided your name. But if you were a slave, then you would have a name attached to you, and you would simply be called that. Again, you don't need to know that to read this, but those who do know tell us that a number of these names here, a number of them, were slave names that would have been given to people in the first place. Paul addresses slaves all over the New Testament, but it looks here as though he's just saying hi to many of them. Of course, contrary to that, some of the people here that are listed are really wealthy. We've listed Phoebe. But also to have property in which a church can meet presumably meant that at least Priscilla and Aquila were wealthy, and that ties in with their traveling I mentioned earlier on. Look across to verse 23, and there's a whole list of people in verses 21 to 23 who send greetings to this crowd. You've got Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and Tertius, the scribe is writing it down. But look at verse 23, you've got Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here, presumably in Corinth, enjoy. Well, he must have been a wealthy guy if he's looking after everybody, mustn't he? And then you've got Erastus, who's the city's director of public works. Presumably he's a wealthy guy because he's got a senior position. And our brother Quartus, and presumably he's a wealthy guy because he's somehow attached to Erastus, and I guess there must have been some kind of money passing between them, whatever. You've got slaves. You've got very wealthy people. You've got Jewish people, Priscilla and Aquila, for example. And maybe Mary, we know, are Jewish. At least Timothy's mum was Jewish, if not his dad. But most of the names that are listed here are Greek names. They're Gentile names. Can you see? As Paul lists all these people he wants to write to in Rome, he's got practically every part of society covered. The slaves, the freedmen, the wealthy, the Jews, the Gentiles, whoever it is, there's a big variety of people in this church in Rome who all deserve Paul to say hi from me, and I love you, and you're brilliant, and I'm so grateful that you worked with me. And many of them, if you read through the rest of the New Testament, you can pick up their names spotted there as well. Church is like a big family made up of a huge variety of people. Yet the point stands out more than anything else as you go through this list, if you're listening to what Paul writes, that in all of this variety comes gospel partnership. In other words, they all serve Jesus as Lord together. You see, Paul says himself that these people, many of them, worked with him. He loves them. Please greet them because together we were working for Jesus Christ and the cause of the gospel, which the world needs to know. Even if you were to read this letter cynically, this section, and that really doesn't tie in with the rest of what's written here, but even if you were to read it cynically, Paul's reason for greeting, some might say, all of these people is so that he can build their support so that when he runs his mission to Spain, which at that point is not the Costa del anything, but a dreadful pagan place that desperately needs to hear about Jesus, well, at least they'll be able to support him, and there's some momentum going for their support because he's greeted them and so on in his mission to Spain. So even in that sense, He's desperately working for the good of those who need to hear about Christ. But why did Paul care about Phoebe? Answer: Paul cared about Phoebe because of her support of so many Christians and a little church that most of us have never even heard of. She gets a mention in the great letter to the Romans because she's looking after people to you and me are just simply insignificant. Who brought Paul close to Priscilla? Well, sorry, what brought Paul close to Priscilla and Aquila? Well, the answer is that in Acts chapter 18, they all worked together making tents and encouraging one another in sharing the gospel. You can see it. He finds them. They trust Jesus as Lord. And they work at tents. And Paul keeps on going. And the whole activity of working together means there's something big going on. And they learn to trust and to love one another in the service of Jesus. So many of these other folks worked hard and were loved. You see, they didn't have to be fellow preachers. In fact, as far as we can tell, most of them weren't fellow preachers. I suppose you could argue that Aquila was. But what we know about Priscilla and Aquila is that they quietly got alongside people as a couple and instructed them. That's what happened with Apollos. They heard him speak. They took him to one side. They invited him back to their home. And in their hospitality and love, they shared with him the gospel more appropriately than he had so far understood it. Timothy was a young pastor, but he's sending greetings, so he doesn't quite count at this point. Tertius presumably wasn't a preacher, but he was a scribe, so he gets to send his greetings as well. Rufus is chosen in the Lord. We don't really know what that means, other than I think Rufus is really special. And it's his mum who's looked after me. That's who I care about here. My dear friend Persis, verse 12, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. I doubt she was a preacher. The household of slaves of Narcissus. None of them would have been preachers. What's going on, Paul? Why are you making such a fuss about your partnership with these people? Answer. Because together we worked together with Jesus as Lord. No doubt all of them were givers, as far as they were able. Certainly that must have been true in Corinth, where he was now, because in chapter 15 he's made a big fuss about this great offering that of money that is being taken for the support of the poor in Judea. So presumably they were all giving financially. But some of them helped Paul personally, like Rufus's mum. Maybe others, all they could do was pray. Maybe others simply gossiped the gospel to their neighbour. Maybe others were Sunday school teachers, if they had such things. Or maybe some of them were carers. Or maybe some of them were mug set outers. Maybe some of them were greeters. Maybe some of them were good buyers. Maybe some of them visited the sick. One way or enough, all of them had something to do. And you get that sense as you read through this letter. You know, in the life of a family, there's always something to do, isn't there? It's a very dysfunctional family, I always think, where there's loads of people and only mum or mum and dad, or maybe mum, dad and Auntie Jane are the only people who ever do anything. There's something almost comedic about that when you switch on. It's like watching I only saw it once, I'm thankful to say. Wasn't there the royal family or something like, I don't mean the Queen, I mean there's another kind of royal family on TV some years ago. Where basically the whole family sat around on the settee and did what they liked while one person just kept them all fed all the time. Oh, that's not a family. That's slavery, bondage by another name. Now, in the life of the church, there's always loads to do. People sometimes arrive in our church and say, it doesn't look as if there's anything for me to do. You guys have got it all sewn up. Well, let me tell you, we bluff well. I can assure you there's always loads to do. Just ask me. But you see, the closeness and warmth and encouragement that you read in this list doesn't come from a passenger list, does it? We've heard a lot this week about the distinction on the Costa Concordia between passengers and crew. And there were about 3,200 passengers, something like that, and around about 1,000 crew. And the crew were serving the passengers, and they were all having a nice time until a disaster struck. And at that point, the problem, allegedly, is that no one could tell the distinction. Everyone was running for themselves. Well, I don't know, and doubtless the inquiry will bring it out. But you see, church isn't like that. It isn't like a theatre with lots of people watching, just a few folk working. church is a gathering of Christians. It's more like a ship in which everyone has a key role to play. Sure, there are passengers, but they shouldn't be surprised if they feel on the edge and out of things, because actually everyone else is getting on with the task of serving and honoring Jesus. That's the model that the New Testament insists on. I've heard it said that the key difference between the New Testament church and the 21st century church is that in the first century church, the Christians, they, in their thinking and their attitude, they lived in the church. I don't mean a monastery, they all lived in the same building. But in their attitude to how they served Jesus as Lord, they lived in the church and they went to the world. And now we tend to live in the world and go to church. For them, church was all about being a team, a family, a body together, where they worked together and loved one another and served Jesus as Lord together. It was like a ship where everyone played their part, however small. For us, church is very often just quite a bit more like a theatre. And that's not the intention. Let me ask you, if you're a Christian here this morning, if Paul were writing to the church in Chippenham, could you be on this list? Would he recognize you amongst the crew or the passengers? To ask a question of all of us, what on earth are we doing? How are we serving Jesus as Lord? Now, that doesn't automatically mean that we instantly have to give up work and become a missionary or a pastor, though it may be, that there's some one or two in this room for whom that is true. Maybe they should. But it does mean that for you and me, the priority of being saved by grace is to put ourselves back on the altar of living sacrifice and change our priorities and effort from being passengers to being crew. Maybe with our money. But maybe also with our time. Maybe with our priorities. Maybe with our ambitions. Maybe with our decisions. Maybe with our aspirations and hopes and dreams. You see, the very fact that we call him the Lord Jesus implies that our aim is to treat him as such, that that's what he deserves. Otherwise, he's just Jesus, isn't he? And actually, this working together for Jesus wasn't just something for the church in Rome. No, no. Look back again at verse 16. And Paul gets to the end of this great list of people that he's addressing. Yes, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. What does that say? It says everyone whom Paul knows has the same idea. Because church is a spiritual family made up of all kinds of people who all serve Jesus as Lord together.